Well, I appreciate the scripture reading and our brother praying for us. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would. Ephesians chapter 1. My subject tonight is, I'll call it, Trinitarian salvation. That is, I want to talk about the salvation that is by the Trinity. In this salvation, the Father is active. God the Son is active. God the Holy Spirit is active. Poor sinners like you and me are passive. And so the Bible says salvation is of the Lord. It is of the Lord in His purpose. It is of the Lord in His purchase. It is of the Lord in His great power. It is of the Lord in His preservation. And it is of the Lord in its perfection. Let me talk to you a little bit first about the Trinity. I'm sure you remember reading this. You need not go to this passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Luke begins the book that the Spirit of God inspired him to write by speaking of those things which are surely believed among us. And one of the things that is most assuredly believed among us is that of the doctrine of the Trinity. We are Trinitarians. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. There are three persons in one divine essence and unity. It's a fundamental truth. And that is a fact, a biblical fact, that is so vital that no doctrine can be biblical and true if it is not consistent with the doctrine of the Trinity. We need to have an understanding of, as best we can, of our God being Trinity. Now, at the very outset, I want to say this. We can, to a limited degree, define Trinity. But no one can really even begin to describe or go into an explanation of the Trinity. I wrote down something Brother Mahan said many years ago. He said, "That man is a fool who, in his heart, denies the Trinity. And that man is also a fool who makes an effort to define or explain the Trinity." You see, all efforts to kind of clarify the Trinity, all efforts to delve into trying to give an illustration of the Trinity, they all fail. There is no illustration of the Trinity. There is really no explanation of the Trinity. It is just a fact that God sets forth in His Word. And all efforts to kind of clarify or go into an explanation of the Trinity are not only useless and pointless, but will ultimately lead you into further error. See, there are some things in the Bible, yea, many things in the Bible, many things about God that we will never comprehend. But we're not told to comprehend. We're not told to have a grasp or an understanding of the person of God or the workings of God. What we're commanded to do is believe Him, to rest in Him. And all of the information He has given us in His Bible, in this book we call the Word of God, all of this information is all that we've got. We can benefit, no doubt, from books, from commentaries, from theological essays. We can benefit to a degree from those things. But we have to remember, all other writings are the writings of men, and therefore are subject to that is without error in its original languages, is the Word of God. Amen. This is all we have. It's all we want, and it's all we need. What God tells us on this subject ought to be believed, and with the measure of knowledge He has given us, we should be satisfied with that. To go beyond what God says in this book on any subject is mere speculation, and that will get you in trouble. Do not speculate when it comes to the things of God. Do not draw what you think are logical conclusions. When it comes to the Word of God, all human logic and reasoning has to be laid aside. It's not what you think a verse means. It's what God says. That's what it means. And the way to arrive at an understanding of the Word of God is to take this passage, compare it with another passage, with another passage. That's the best commentary on the Word of God, is the Word of God itself. Amen. And many times the writings of men will only further confuse you. That which God has left us is on permanent record. And heaven and earth may pass away and will pass away. But God said, not my word. No, not my word. And there have been efforts down through the years to eliminate the Word of God, to eliminate the Bible. But God has providentially preserved this book in spite of the enemies of the book, in spite of their determinations to have it wiped out and absolutely destroyed, God has providentially preserved it. And oh, how thankful we are. And beware of this. Not only don't speculate when it comes to the Trinity or any other doctrine of the Word of God, don't seek to go beyond what God says. And beware of bringing, and I've already alluded to this, bringing your human reasoning to the Scriptures. I have in my library various confessions of faith. Presbyterian, that would be the Westminster Confession of Faith. I have several Baptist confessions of faith. There's error in all of them. Let me read you something out of an old Baptist confession of faith. Says the sum of God's revelation concerning all things essential to His own glory and to the salvation and faith and life of men is either explicitly or implicitly contained in Scripture. End quote. That's a veiled way of saying God's word, if it says something very clearly, we must believe it. I agree with that. But if there's something about God's word that we don't understand, then we have to think about it and come to our own understanding of what it means. And we apply our human reasoning and our logic to figure out the meaning of a passage of Scripture. No, we don't. We don't bring our human logic to understand the Word of God, because our human logic comes forth from our own depravity. The things of God, spiritual things, are not natural to us. I know we have been regenerated. I know we have been quickened by the Word of God and by the power of the Spirit of God. We've come to see Christ as all in all. I know that. But still, to understand the mysterious portions of Scripture, we don't study those and say, now, what does that really mean? Don't bring your human reasoning, don't bring your logic to the Word of God. We base our doctrine, we base our practice upon the clear teaching of the Bible. When men use their logic and their reasoning to interpret the Word of God, they come up with confessions of faith and creeds that are absolutely contrary to the Word of God. For instance, our Lord was talking to his disciples, and then the Pharisees came up and they said to him, why do they transgress the traditions of the fathers, our creeds and our confessions of faith? They set the traditions of men above the Word of God. Hey, I appreciate what Brother Gill has to say a good bit of the time, or John Calvin or Spurgeon or any of these guys, but they're by no means the final authority. I remember years ago, my dad used to quote, he was quoting one of the professors at the Bible college he attended. He said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. I said, Dad, that's not right. Well, he said, well, yeah, it is. God said it, I believe in, that settles it. I said, listen, God said it, it's right, whether I believe it or not. And I must not take the Word of God and then kind of run it through my own mind and then decide, I really believe this is what this is saying. That's how you come up with false practices in the church. We have absolutely no right to invent a doctrine or an ordinance concerning the worship of God. We have no right to do that. Everything we know about worship, that which we're to do in worship, the way we're to worship, is found in the Word of God. Add nothing to it. I don't care what the traditions of men are. You see, if I cannot take you, here I've been pastoring for 45, 46 years. If I can't take a congregation of people, if I can't take them to the Word of God and set before them a particular doctrine, if I can't show it to you very clearly, then I have no right, first of all, to believe it myself. I have no right to preach it. And I certainly have no right to ask you to believe it. I must be able to take you to the Word of God where there is either a command or an example of an ordinance. Otherwise, I must not preach it. For instance, the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Would you show me one example in all of the Word of God where a person dies and goes to a place where they will be purged of their sins by suffering in some mysterious way, and then people up on earth can pray for them and give money to the church and buy their way out. Show me that in the Word of God. Give me an illustration of that. Give me an example. You can't find it. It's not in there. The only purging of sins took place at the cross of Calvary. Our Lord Jesus purged us from our sins by His bloody sacrifice. That's when He put sins away. Sin's not put away when we believe Him or when we repent of our sins. Our sins were purged when He died, when He satisfied justice, when He subjected Himself to the wrath of God. That's when we were purged. That's the only purgatory ever. At the cross of Calvary, in the soul and body of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's when we were purged of sin. There is no example, there is no command concerning purgatory in the Word of God. Another one is sprinkling. Give me one example. Just give me one example of a baby, a young child, or an adult being sprinkled in the Word of God. Or show me in the Word of God where we're commanded to take some water and just put it on somebody's head, maybe make a cross in their forehead, and they call it baptism. Give me one example. You can't do it. It's not there. Another one, I could go on and on this, barring somebody from taking the Lord's Supper. Give me an example of that. I know some churches where, if in the pastor's estimation or in the estimation of the elders or the deacons, they say, well, somebody's life doesn't measure up, so the pastor says, don't serve them the Lord's Supper. Where do you get that from in the Word of God? Our Lord Jesus, He served Judas. And He knew his heart. And He served Simon Peter, knowing full well within just a very few hours, Simon Peter's going to curse His name. He didn't bar him. He didn't prevent him from taking the Lord's Supper. Another one is closed communion. That is, that you can't take the Lord's Supper unless you're a member of the local church. It's not the church's supper. It's the Lord's Supper. I remember years ago when I was working at a church, and Walter and Betty Groover were visiting with us, and we were so glad to have them. And Walter, showed us some slides of the work and so forth. And we were a supporting congregation. And that night we had the Lord's Supper. They weren't served. I thought, that's awful. Where'd people get that from? They say, well, it's used as discipline. Give me an example. So that's what we're talking about. Give me an example. What does the Scripture say? But to get back to our subject, here's the subject, the Trinity. Is it taught in the Word of God? And it is. 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. You go to, even in Numbers chapter 6, the blessing that the priest pronounced upon the people. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. That's the Father. The Lord make His face to shine on thee and be gracious to thee. That's the Son. The Lord lift up His countenance. His presence upon thee and give thee peace. That's the Holy Spirit. In the book of Genesis, and God created the heaven and the earth, the word God there is a plural, but there aren't three gods. So how are you going to interpret that? How are we to understand that in light of other scriptures? There's no question about it that God used a plural pronoun to describe himself or to speak of himself. Let us make man in his own image, in our own image. Well, he wasn't talking to the angels. This is the Father, Son, and Spirit. Let us make. In Genesis chapter 11, when the Lord would divide the languages, the Tower of Babel, with all that false religion, seeking another way to heaven besides the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God said, let us go down. Us? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is not the belief that there are three gods. The Bible never says that. What it's talking about is triunity within the Godhead. It is the union of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in one Godhead, so that all three are one God, one in substance, but three persons as to individuality. God is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Spirit, each with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature or essence or being. We know there's just one God, and the scriptures are very clear on that. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Malachi 2:10, Hath not one God created us? Romans 3:30, Seeing there is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. 1 Timothy 2:5, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In the book of James, James says, Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The Father is God, all of God. The Son is all of God. The Spirit is all of God. He's all God. See, when it comes to our God, we are studying a subject that have depths that we will never fathom. God is an infinite being, without beginning, without ending. His ways are past finding out. There's one God in three persons with three distinctions. The doctrine of the Trinity is beyond our ability to understand. But there are other doctrines concerning our God that are beyond our ability to understand. Consider the omnipresence of God. God's everywhere. How can you comprehend that? When you leave here, wherever you go, all of God is with you. That's right, isn't it? All of the whole God, all of God is with you. And when I leave, all of God is with me. And when wherever the people of God are scattered across this world, all of God's people have all of God with them. Can you comprehend that? No. Our Lord Jesus, when he was speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He talked about the Son of Man who is on earth, and then he said the Son of Man who is even in heaven. How can that be? How can he be in two places at the same time? We can't comprehend such a fact, but we believe it because the Bible says it. God is everywhere. He fills all things. That's the greatness of our God. The Lord is Trinity. Let me talk to you about Trinitarian salvation then. We often speak of the covenant of grace. In the work of salvation, Father, Son, and Spirit, the divine persons in eternal counsel, a purpose to save a portion of the created race of men that God would bring into being. He purposed to save a portion of that race that God would bring into being. Now, in that covenant of grace, it's sometimes called a council of peace. But it was a council that we can't comprehend, because when we think about a council, several people, maybe it's only three people who form a council here on earth. They're going to draw up a contract. I said, now, what do you think? What about you? Well, here's what I think. When on earth we think of a council entering into a contract, entering into a covenant, involves give and take, your idea and my idea, maybe some bargaining, some leeway. Well, if you'll give a little, I'll give a little. But in the covenant of grace, nothing like that happens. Sometimes God the Father is pictured as being very stern, reluctant to save anybody. In fact, the Catholics portray him that way. And they call on Mary to talk to Jesus. Mary, would you please get Jesus to talk to the Father? To be gracious and loving toward people. That's not the way it is. All of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, there is total agreement always on all things.
Amen.
There's no give and take. There's no difference of opinion. They're of one mind, one essence, one power, one purpose. The purpose of God has always been to glorify Himself and glorify the Son of God by giving Him a people that He would save by His redemptive work and make them righteous in Himself, all to the praise of the glory of God. That's the way it's been from the beginning. We're never to imagine in the covenant of grace that the Father proposed to save, and then the Spirit said, well, let's talk about this a little. How are we going to do it? See, this is a covenant. This is a council we can't comprehend. Because there's never, never any disagreement with the Trinity. That's impossible. And in the salvation of sinners, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have different offices, but all to bring about the same result. The salvation of a people to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Understand this, the purpose of God is one. One purpose. And due to our own limitations, this purpose of God in salvation, we understand, and God presents it to us in this way because of the feeble understanding that we have, it's presented to us as consisting of different parts. The work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are equally gracious, equally involved in salvation. So many things about God that are beyond our comprehension. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always loved us. As God is without beginning, so His love for His people is without beginning. His choice of a people, the appointment of the Savior, the work that He would do, the work that the Holy Spirit would do, it wasn't like God at some point in time sat down and said, well, let's organize this thing. It's always been. And, I mean, we're in really deep water now. It's always been. As long as God has been God, He's loved you. As long as God has been God, you've had a surety, Christ Jesus, who bore responsibility for your salvation. As long as God has been God, the Holy Spirit has purposed to work in the hearts of all of God's elect and bring them to faith in Christ Jesus. Can you comprehend that? No. Can you rejoice in that? Yes. We do rejoice in that. And we see this joint commitment to save unworthy sinners by amazing sovereign grace here in Ephesians chapter 1. As the three persons of the Trinity of the Godhead are equal in divinity, but distinct in personality, so all three persons of the Godhead are equal in grace, but distinct in their operations of grace. Amen. God the Father, number one, is set before us as the fountain of all grace. Where did this salvation come from? From the heart of God. From the heart of God. You see, our Lord Jesus did not come into this world to put God in the mood to save or to cause Him to love us. Our Savior came into the world because God did love us. It wasn't to get God to be gracious to us. God already was gracious to us. He's always been gracious to us. Do you know God has never been anything to any of His elect except a gracious God? Because we have eternally had a representative between us and God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is without beginning and without end. You say, I don't know why God would love me. Well, He loved you in Christ Jesus. All of the blessings of the Godhead are in Christ. I'll show you that in just a little bit. It's not a matter of your worthiness or your fitness. If you want to talk about your worthiness or your fitness in yourself, you're not. So I don't know why God even care about me. Because He would. He willed to. And that is an eternal will. God said, I know the thoughts that I have toward you, that I've always had toward you. Thoughts of love, thoughts of peace. It's God who in His infinite wisdom found the way to receive the banished ones back into His presence. Oh, the infinite wisdom of God. As we see Him eternally, establishing the remedy for our dilemma. a remedy which only God could come up with, a problem only God could save. How can the unjust be justified with God? That would perplex us and perplex all of the angels, but it didn't perplex God. He always had it this way, through a suitable substitute. And God the Father is the one who he's pictured as the one who foreknew us, predestinated us, chose us, justified us. I know there are people who believe that there is no justification of the sinner until the sinner believes. False. That's not right. Don't think that the very purpose of God Almighty in the justification, in the declaration of a sinner being righteous in His sight, don't think that it was ever dependent upon you or your faith, which, by the way, is God-given. Amen. It's always, you're justified by grace. And it becomes a reality to us when we believe. But it's always been real in the mind and purpose of God. See, our thoughts of God are way too low. That's man's problem. We have a twofold problem. We think too much of self and not enough of God. And so we bring God down to a level where we can somewhat grasp Him and understand Him. And in bringing God down, we lift up ourselves. And that's full of error. God is always, He's where He's always been, sovereignly on His throne of majesty. And we're just worms of the dust. Amen. But He loved us. And He purposed to save us. And He said, I choose them unto salvation. Sovereign choice. God purposed salvation, it was done. I don't know how anybody could argue against the fact that the purpose of God in salvation is an eternal purpose. I don't know how they could. There are people who say, I don't believe in eternal justification. Well, what will you do with passages like Romans chapter 8? Speaks of us being justified, even speaks of us being glorified already. Our problem is we try to figure out things. We try to figure out God. You'll never figure out God. I'll tell you two things that are beyond our comprehension. The greatness of God and our depravity. You don't have any idea how bad off you are. I don't have any idea how bad off I am. So I know in me dwelleth no good thing. You're just touching the tip of the iceberg. We can't comprehend it. These things are beyond our ability to receive by understanding them, but we believe. I believe in me dwelleth no good thing. That's what Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. That comes right out of the Word of God. And yet, in Christ Jesus, I made the righteousness of God. Figure that out. You don't have to figure it out. Believe it and rejoice. So in verses 1 through 6, we see God the Father set before us as the fountain of all grace. And then, secondly, from verses 7 through 12, we see God the Son, the Lord Jesus, He's the channel of all grace. The Father is the fountain of all grace. The Son is the channel of all grace. Understand this. all of the grace of God comes to sinners through one channel, one conduit. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't come through the church. The church isn't the channel. Baptism is not the channel of grace. There's no grace comes to you from being baptized. The Lord's Supper is not the channel of grace. No grace comes to you through taking the Lord's Supper. There's only one channel of grace, and that's the Son of God, who it says here in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. All grace comes to sinners through Christ the mediator. Over and over again in this passage of Scripture in Ephesians 1, we're reminded that all things that come to us are in Christ and through Christ and by Christ. Am I chosen of God? I'm chosen in Christ. Am I blessed of God? I'm blessed of God in Christ. It's the way the Trinity ordained it. Am I predestinated by God? I'm predestinated to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself. Am I adopted of God into His family? I'm adopted in Christ. Am I accepted of God? I'm accepted in Christ. He didn't make me acceptable. I've always been accepted by God and my Savior. Am I redeemed? I'm redeemed in Christ. Am I forgiven by God? I'm forgiven in Christ. Do I know God? Listen, I know God in Christ. Amen. There's no other way to know God. Do I have an inheritance with God? I have it in Christ. Am I called of God? I'm called in and by Christ. There's no other way that the grace of God can reach a sinner except through this, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He's the only channel of grace. He appeared in this world in human form according to the purpose of God. When He was here, He never ceased to be God. He willingly took upon Himself a subordinate role to the Father. That is, He answered to the Father. He was Jehovah's servant. But He was never, never less than God. He's always been God. Only God could meet and satisfy the demands of God. Only God could know what God demanded. And only a man could suffer, bleed, and die. When we read of our Lord Jesus coming into this world, we don't mean to say he was therefore inferior to the Godhead. He wasn't inferior. He's still God. He was still God. That's the only way He could save us. He veiled that divinity. He veiled that deity. Every once in a while, He had a way of reminding people who He was. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, they got a glimpse and it just blinded them. It's as though the Lord Jesus was saying, just a reminder of who I am. I'm still God over all, blessed forever. So that out on the Sea of Galilee, when a storm came up, in His own mind, in His own will, even while He's sleeping physically, He said, okay, wind, start blowing. Storm, come on down here on this lake. Man, things got rough. And the disciples woke him up. Don't you care that we perish? And the God-man said, peace, be still. Now, who else can do that? Those folks down there in South Florida getting, 12, 15 inches of rain and that wind blowing? Or when the tornado went through, hit in Green up there. Don't you know them people would, if they could have stopped that wind, they would have. They saw it coming. They can't stop it. I know who starts it. I know who can stop it. And I know the wind blows where it wants to, even as the Spirit of God. And I'll get to his work in a minute. Sovereignly moving around according to the will of God. All things are of God. Amos says, can there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Men are responsible for what they do, but ultimately, don't ever forget this, God's first cause of all things. Everything's traveling on a predestinated path. There's no question about that. The Bible says all things are of God. 2 Corinthians 5 says that. And you have to admit, you have to agree, the ways of God are past finding out. And it just puzzles us. I've had people say, I wish you'd explain to me something or other. I'm not in explaining business. I'm in the proclaiming business. Alan, we proclaim things we can't explain. But we believe God. Believe the Word of God. So the fountain of all grace is God the Father. The channel of all grace is God the Son. If I could just take just a minute or two here. Let me read you something John Bunyan wrote a long time ago. He said, O thou Son of God most blessed, grace stripped thee of thy glory. Grace brought thee down from heaven. Grace made thee bear such burdens of sin, such burdens of curse as are unspeakable. Grace was in thy heart. Grace came bubbling up from thy bleeding side. Grace was in thy tears. Grace was in thy prayers. Grace, it streamed from thy holy thorn-crowned brow. Grace came forth with the nails that pierced thee, with the thorns that pricked thee. Oh, here are the unsearchable riches of grace. Grace to make sinners happy. Grace to make angels astonished. Grace to make devils be amazed. The grace of our Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. So the fountain of all grace is God the Father. The channel of all grace is God the Son. And God the Holy Spirit is the administrator of all grace. He arranges things so that we'll be exposed to the gospel of Christ Jesus. I don't know when and where you were when you first heard the gospel, but I know who arranged things. I know who sent you a preacher. And I know who, with an unseen hand, put you in a position to hear the message. He's the one who regenerates the dead through the incorruptible seed, the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. He regenerates the dead by omnipotent power. He's God. He calls the chosen, the redeemed ones with irresistible grace. He gives faith by his mighty operation of grace. And he seals God's elect unto everlasting glory. You're preserved. You're kept. You're not going to spoil. Without the gracious operations of the Holy Spirit in conversion, no sinner would ever become the beneficiary of grace. I tell you what the Holy Spirit does. He takes the things of Christ Jesus and shows them to you. That's what He does. He showed you the things of Christ Jesus once again today. He quickens those whom the Father chose unto salvation. He reclaims those whom the Son of God redeemed. And He leads the sheep to the good, great, chief shepherd of their souls. It's like the Spirit of God says to all of the elect, there He is, Christ Jesus. Just like John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. The Spirit of God works in you. And He says to you when you hear the gospel, that's the message right there. And when someone points out to you Christ Jesus, the only Savior of sinners, the only channel of grace, you say, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe Him. Oh, wash me. Robe me by Your mighty grace, O great Savior. This is the Trinitarian salvation. Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, let's sing a closing song for the day. Let's sing number 50, Fairest Lord Jesus.